Okay, as I've said already this morning, we're talking today about elders. That's part of what Timothy talks about, although he uses the word overseer. I'm going to get into that in a moment. But there are some things that are a little bit strange and unusual in our exercise today. So for starters, today we have come today with a question rather than a passage. As you'll see, if you're a regular here at this church, we start with a passage. We pick a book of the Bible and we take our cues from it. What is God speaking to us today from his word? Whereas today we've come with a question. What is an elder? What are the requirements of an elder? And we're looking at this passage to see if it can help us. So that's one thing that's a little bit different from the norm. And I do want to say on that score that we should be careful to be guided by Scripture in this. We need to be careful that we're not guided just by our circumstances. You know, we want elders, and so let's, you know, find something to say about elders. But we need to be guided by Scripture. We shouldn't force square pegs into round holes just because we want to divide the charges, just because we want to become our own congregation. We should only appoint elders if we have suitable candidates for the role. But by the same token, the appointment of elders is an urgent task. I know some of us are feeling the urgency of that in our congregation, but even in Scripture, it seems to be a priority. When Paul and the other apostles went around sharing the gospel, it was a priority for them to establish strength in their new communities of faith to appoint elders wherever they were. So even if we wind up appointing men who may be, and to some extent, unfinished products, we should be praying for their development and we should be searching hard to develop from among us elders. But also we are talking about eldership in the abstract. That's our question. What is an elder? What's their role? But we have already released the names of two men who the current elders think will be good candidates. So Ben Letts and Bernard Jansen. And so while I'm talking about eldership, I want us all to be thinking about these men, about Bernard and Ben. Are they appropriate candidates for the task? But also I want us all to be thinking about others, because remember, at that meeting in a few weeks, we will be calling for nominations from the congregation. And whether or not other people are nominated at that meeting, we will, I hope, be having future meetings where we want to be appointing more and more elders in the church. So I do want you to be thinking about others. Who else here may be a suitable candidate for the task? But also, finally, I do want every one of us, every one of you, to be thinking about yourself. The passage that we've just looked at actually sets the tone for exemplary Christian character. And so the sort of things that are described here of an elder, every one of us should aspire to, whether it's attached to a role or a job description or not. And so I believe firmly that there is stuff in here for every one of us to learn about what God expects and requires of you as a growing Christian person, if in fact that's what you are. So let's come to the passage, and I've sort of tried to condense, and you'll laugh when I say condense because it's a bit lengthy. This is our big idea for today. It goes like this. God's design for his church is that because of internal and external strife, oversight will be provided by mature men of exceptional character through a combination of prayer, instruction, and personal example for the good of God's family and her neighbours. Does that sound like a mouthful? We are going to break it up a little bit. But we are talking about eldership because Scripture, I think, is quite clear that it is God's design for his church. It is his design we have people in eldership. Whether we call them elders or not, whether churches of other denominations might use slightly different titles, this is a model that God has set down for his church. And he's done it for a few reasons, and he's laid the ground rules for it. So God's design for his church is that because of internal and external strife, etc. Now, strife is a reality, isn't it? The context of strife and difficulty or challenge or upheaval or whatever you want to say, this context is front and center in the two main passages of the New Testament that talk about eldership, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in the book of Titus chapter 1. If you read the whole letter, you'll see that times are tough. And in this letter Paul has written to Timothy, we see the threat of both kinds of challenges, from the inside and from the outside. So in chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, I'm sort of sweeping all of Timothy in some ways here. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, there are certain persons, Paul says, who appear to be part of the fellowship, who are distracted by wacky and harmful theories. And they're not just the resident weirdos in the church. They're actually people who are angling for authority and influence within the congregation. And so the specific office of eldership is helpful in this context to sideline the influence of these types so that the average Joe in the church knows roughly how much attention to pay to their strange theories and how much attention to pay to the people who are actually sanctioned by the church to speak with authority. But there's also external strife. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says to Timothy that the church should be praying for kings and people in high positions of civil authority because these people have heavy influence in society and can either help or hinder the church's cause. And you and I know, there's plenty in the media about how strongly people feel about whether or not the state and the government should have anything to say to churches or not. But in reality, the government does have some influence in how freely we operate, if nothing else. But also, you do get the sense when you read in these first century documents about the early church that the division between internal strife and external strife wasn't always exactly clear. The lines were a bit blurred. Because the earliest Christians didn't immediately distance themselves from the religion of Judaism. In fact, they kept meeting in the temple and the synagogues because they saw in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all their Jewish hopes, just like we've been seeing so far as we've looked through the book of John. So there were countless people of genuine authority within the fold who were trying to pull back on the teachings of Jesus and who were muddying the waters with overbearing rules and requirements of people that had really nothing to do with Christ. And so establishing structures and naming elders for the church and the new community of faith was a genuine safeguard against this kind of confusion that could easily reign in that environment. Now today, I want to say I don't think we have that same confusion about who's in and who's out. I think the boundaries are quite a bit more clear than that. But we do still have both varieties of trouble. We have our trouble from the outside. There is potential for the government, for media and society to sway our views and to lead us astray. More importantly, perhaps from our actual friends and colleagues whose lives and views can so easily hold sway and influence on us. And so there is there are pressures from outside that we need protecting from and guarding against. And from the inside, I think our gravest danger is not false teaching so much, but the big problem is sin. The things that make each other hard to live with. The rough edges that hurt. It takes grace from every one of us and the oversight of godly and peace-loving leaders for us to weather those challenges. And so the sense that trouble and strife is real and present must be part of why Paul emphasises that quality of peacemaking so much. Did you see that in that list from verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3? Peace is right up there. Peace must come from above and among the family of God, from those in authority and from every one of us in the church. And so Paul says things like an elder should be self-controlled, should not be violent, should be gentle, should not be quarrelsome, not the kind of person who picks fights. And if you read the whole of Timothy, not the kind of person who just, you know, quibbles over minor details all the time, but someone who actually wants to promote peace and wants to keep the main things the main thing and deal gently with other difficulties as they arrive. And so I would add to things like self-control, not violent, gentle, etc., patient, not overly sarcastic, not harsh in tone, but gentle. A man who can earn the title of gentleman, and not because he polishes his shoes, combs his hair and uses a butter knife, but because in his dealings with people he has a generous spirit and a heart of love, a gentleman. We need pillars of stability. And the church, you know, we talk about pillars. The church is not mainly about a building, a structure in that sense. It is about people. And so these pillars in the church take the form of sturdy men, which is our next point. God's plan for his church is that because of internal and external strife, oversight will be provided by mature men. Am I right? Good. So I want to discuss a little of the terminology here, because like I said already, Paul actually doesn't use the word elder in the passage that I'm using to talk to you about elders. Why is that? What is going on? So I'm preaching on elders. You may have noticed the word's not there. Where are we? There's a couple of examples in the Bible that show us that overseer and elder is, in fact, one and the same thing. The words are interchangeable. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul calls together the elders of the Ephesian church for a conference. And in verse 28 of the same chapter, while he's speaking to the elders that he has called together, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." So in speaking to people who are elders, he refers to them as overseers, as if it's just one and the same word that can be interchanged. In the same way, the passage we're using today, 1 Timothy chapter 3, has a very similar partner in another letter written by Paul to a man named Titus. And the passages are almost parallel in the same sort of requirements they spell out. But when he's writing to Titus, Paul uses the word elder, whereas to Timothy, he uses the word overseer. And maybe in Timothy, he prefers the word overseer because he's speaking to a man who is young. As he says later on, I'm not sure, but they are interchangeable. And so I'll start with the word overseer, because I think it's helpful to think a little bit about this terminology, and because that's what Paul writes in this passage. He says overseer. So the word overseer is from a Greek word, I'll try and say it, episkopos, which when translated, it means literally overseer. It just means what it says in English. And so a helpful picture that's consistent with Paul's own usage of the word is like a shepherd. So to oversee or to watch over something can have both connotations, a connotation of supervision with authority, but also to oversee is to can be to guard and protect something. And so the shepherd has both of these things going on. The shepherd has authority to herd and direct the sheep, but also a responsibility to keep his eye out for predators and to protect the sheep. And so overseers or elders in the church have this double role as well. There is genuine authority that the flock needs to embrace and accept. But there is also responsibility to step into the breach and to care for and pray for and to tend your spiritual needs. And you, as the flock, should be able to presume upon that. You should be able to expect that from the elders. And so the word that we use for elder is from a Greek word, presbyteros, or presbyterian, where we get our word Presbyterian from. And that does literally mean elder. It means an older person. And so what do we learn from this word, the word elder? So ordinarily, a formal elder would be an older person. Gentlemen, it makes sense that you would grow into authority, someone who has grown into his role of authority with age and grey hairs. But that's not to say that every man who grows old should become an elder. You could only assume the respect that comes with age if you'd already earned it by your example. And this goes for every culture that embraces elders. Just any old man doesn't become an elder and doesn't earn respect among the people if he's led a life of drunkenness and left a trail of mishaps and misadventures. It's only if you've led a life worthy of respect that you actually grow in stature with your age. But it's also not to say that an elder must be old. So just because we use the word elder doesn't mean they must be old. And so to have a few years on you would be the norm. But even in this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is clearly a leader in the church, he says in chapter 4, verse 12, the one that I pointed out to the kids, he said, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And so Timothy himself is young, and the key element isn't his age, but it's the example of his life. Which is why I've opted for the word mature rather than old, because it's talking about a person's character. In chapter 3, verse 6, from the passage that we looked at today, it does say, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. He must not be young in his faith. He must have a few years behind him. There's no number on that, but a few. And he must be robust. And he must have more than just potential. He must have a character that's already been proven, at least to some extent. So we don't want to, you know, pin all our hopes on some, you know, dark horse wild card, but we actually want to point out and appoint men who have some runs on the board already. Next, a man of exceptional character. And this is so obvious. This just leaps from the page when you read the passage. The key qualification for an elder is his character. And that's where the weight of Paul's emphasis clearly lies, isn't it, in the passage. Look at the list. I'm going to skip a couple, but sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You know, he's got all these specifics, and some of them sort of almost repeat themselves. You get the idea, though, that actually, in general terms, he uses these other catch-all phrases. He says he must be a man above reproach. He must be respectable and well thought of by others. Some of our own words, he's got to be decent, good, admirable, full of integrity, authentic. I want to point out a couple of themes that I think come out in this list of character traits. So I'm just looking at themes. I'm not going to dive into each one of them. The first theme is humility. And the second is a progression. I'll show you both of these. So humility first. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And I'm talking about humility. See, aspiration to aspire to a thing doesn't always go in our minds with a humble spirit, does it? It sounds like someone trying to get ahead, someone, you know, aiming for the stars. And just because the office of overseer is a noble task, it certainly doesn't mean that a man will seek it out for noble reasons. You could be seeking out a position of authority for all sorts of impure and arrogant even reasons, self-promoting reasons. It's a great danger that goes along with it, which is why Paul warns against being hungry for money in verse 3. You shouldn't be in the role for money, not that we offer all that much here. You need to be cautious about getting puffed up with conceit and pride, he says in verse 6, which is a thing that particularly the young convert might be susceptible to, but anyone can run the risk of getting puffed up with conceit. So the kinds of troublemakers that Paul is trying to protect against in the church when he writes this letter is people who may be genuinely misguided in their views, but also, quite often, they're the kinds of men who love a soapbox and the sound of their own voice. And eldership exists in part to cut out that kind of nonsense and to not give it a platform, to quiet the loud voices and to give extra weight to the quiet voice of reason and maturity. And so eldership exists for this reason. An elder must be humble. And if we keep the shepherd imagery going that Paul invites us to take on, an elder follows in the footsteps of the shepherd David or the great shepherd Christ, who lays down his life for the sheep, who really lays down his life. David, who fought wild animals for sheep and a giant for the people of God, and Christ, who laid down his life for a world that wasn't thanking him for it. Elders must be humble in spirit and they must seek the role with humble motives. But the other thing I do want to point out in this, it's not just humility, but there's a progression in a person's character. It starts with the self, it goes wider to the home, and then finally graduates to the church. So I'll read verses 4 and 5. Paul says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So you're not qualified for church leadership until you've shown some skills in the home. It doesn't mean home life, marriage and children all need to be perfect, but that shouldn't be for lack of trying and for caring and for praying and for striving for health in the home. And it's not just that there's a progression from one small sphere to the next, you know, from self to family to church, but it's also that family is a familiar training ground for the way a church ought to function as well. So a church isn't a business or an organisation or a club. The word church means gathering, but we're not merely a gathering, just a collection on a Sunday. A church is a family. We are the household of God. And so it should be managed and treated as such, you know, with care and compassion and a firm hand maybe at times, but we're not a business. So the home is in fact the perfect training ground for rallying the household of God, because the church should function in a similar way. So to lead in the church, you should be the same man in the street as you are in the home. And to lead effectively in the home, you need to be the same man on the inside as you want to be on the outside. Because you can't cover that inner man for long in the home, can you? And so Paul majors at least as much on managing yourself. Sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunkard. Managing your temper, being not violent but gentle. So to men, and actually to all of you, to all of us, manage yourself first. And I'm not talking here about self-care, but about self-discipline. Manage yourself. And then you may earn the right to manage a family, and then perhaps, by God's grace, the right to manage God's church. The next step is through a combination of prayer, instruction, and personal example. Am I on the right one up there? Prayer isn't something Paul mentions in this little stretch exactly, but he does right beforehand. So it's clearly a matter of priority for him if you pay attention to his couple of references in chapter 2. You can flick back to the page before if you like. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." He's using all different words as a matter of priority about prayer. Prayer is a priority. In chapter 2, verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling." And there's the peace thing again. So elders must be men who will pray for the flock, and so they must be men who already pray. Instruction, combination of prayer, instruction, and personal example. Now, it's only slipped in here, but it is here. At the end of verse 2, Paul says he must be able to teach. So he must at least know his stuff, so he can squash any of the prevailing nonsense and he can guide the church towards the truth. But it's not just that he needs to know his stuff, he must possess some skills at least as well. He must be able to teach. And so it's right that we pay some attention to this part here, but remember, the great concern of Paul's and the weight of this passage is all about personal example. And so you can be a greatly skilled teacher and a royal hypocrite at the same time. Your doctrine can be schmick and your life can be a swamp. Chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Not just your doctrine, not just your teaching, but watch your life, manage yourself. The emphasis always is on character and example. And finally, all of this is for the good of God's family and her neighbours. We've seen already, I think, how in the context of strife, this is clearly for the good of God's family, to exercise authority and oversight and care for God's family, but also for her neighbours, for our neighbours. And there's a couple of points especially in here that the passage draws our attention to. Hospitality, verse 2. Why is it so important that he be hospitable? I think in part it's because, you know, having a peaceful home environment is part and parcel of what is required in having a peaceful church family life as well. But I think it must also be, you know, a spirit of welcoming, a desire to extend the blessing of the belonging in the church family to something beyond just the people who rock up on a Sunday, but to desire for more people to come in, to be included, to know the love of Christ and the peace that he brings. And so eldership isn't just for us here on Sunday. Eldership actually will make us a better and more effective church for reaching our neighbours as well. And we see that again, finally, in verse 7. It says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil." You know, it is good to not be too worried about what people think of you, but if everyone doesn't think very much of you, then that should be a warning sign. It is fine to have the odd enemy. You know, Jesus Christ, you know, just because you're perfect doesn't mean you're going to be loved by everyone. And I think Christ is the royal example of that, isn't it? He was perfect in every way and he was hated. He had plenty of enemies. He made enemies for all the right reasons. But Jesus was also, in fact, very well thought of. Not just from people on the inside and the fold and his disciples, but he gathered all sorts around himself as well. With elders, we do want to be appointing elders, not just because they're cool or because, you know, they have a wicked sense of humour or anything like that, so that people will feel nice thoughts about them. But we need men that we are pleased to associate with ourselves. And I am pleased that when guys like Bernard or Ben and others in this congregation as well come up in conversation with mutual friends, my mutual friends like them, you know. And I don't need to shy away. When I meet someone who works out at Kestrel, I don't need to go, "Oh, I wonder if I should mention that I know Bernard or not." Because the people who work with him like him and respect him. And same for people I know who know Ben. And so that's partly why I'm very comfortable with these two fellas, as well as I think there are other people who fit check many of these same boxes as well. But we need to start somewhere. So just in conclusion, I do want us all to keep a few things in mind. First, keep this in mind. Keep in mind the men that we're putting forward for eldership. Keep Bernard and Ben in your thoughts as you think about whether they're appropriate or not, but keep them also in your prayers because this is a high bar that is being set. Keep something else in mind, yourself. Keep watch on your own life and doctrine. Now, if elders are essentially model Christians, what path are you on personally? What can you learn from these expectations about your own areas of lack? Or where your own need is to develop. You may never be an elder, you may never want to be an elder, but this character stuff is still for you. And finally, keep this in mind. Our Saviour, in troubled times, is in fact and always Christ. We don't pin all our hopes on men, or women, or humans. We are too weak for that. All our hopes are not pinned on the men that we put forward here. All our hope is pinned on Christ. And when you look at these examples and what's expected in the character of a man who is to lead the church, it is only a shadow of what Christ has already proved and accomplished in himself. And so we are going to close to sing, and we're going to sing "All I Have is Christ." Because even as we move appropriately towards appointing elders in our own church, it is good for all of us to be reminded that it is Christ who is our shepherd, and Christ is our Saviour, and if he is all we have, then that is enough. So we're going to sing that in a moment. We're going to pray just now. Let's pray. Father God, these words are challenging for every one of us. The bar for Christian character is set so high. And we, I hope that many of us feel thrilled and challenged to try and embody the example that has been set for us by Christ. But I'm sure many of us also just feel small and inadequate for the task. Father, we thank you that you come to us with grace and forgiveness and help. You give us your Spirit so that each of us has an opportunity to grow in character, to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'll help us as a church to walk well through these steps of appointing elders. We pray for the men who do eventually become elders of our church, that you will help them in their home and their and the forming of their character, and as they ultimately lead and direct the affairs of the church with wisdom and love. Father, we want to thank you especially for our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gives us the model who is truly our hope and our Saviour. We thank you for him. We pray that you'll help us to lean always, only, and fully on him. We pray in his name. Amen.